before we went away on vacation. And once again, to set the proper frame for what we're going to say today, and this is going to be one of those irritating sermons. I'll let you know right out of the gate. It's going to be irritating because I'm going to raise more questions than I'm going to answer. And that's due to the nature of this particular passage. It confronts us in some very unique ways. But going back, remember, chapter 12 begins the closing portion of what we're studying. 12 through 15, 13 is one chunk, and then there'll be some closing admonitions. But it's this final portion that we're looking at now where we're talking about the nature of living with a transformed mind. Let me take you back to 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, being a mercied people. Those who are born again, who have come to the saving knowledge of Christ, are a mercied people. We're not looking to become mercied. We've received mercy for our sins. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not only are we a mercied people as those who know Christ, but we are ordained priests to praise Him, to make known His excellencies in all the earth, the one who has saved us out of darkness and brought us into His marvelous light. So to present our bodies as a living sacrifice and holy. So much of world's religion is bound up in trying to get holy, where the Bible teaches us that a man is justified by grace through faith. We believe Him, and His righteousness is imputed to us. And we don't try to get holy the rest of our lives. We figure out how that holiness can be lived out. But He pronounces us just with the righteousness of Christ and says, "That's you are my children. You are holy." And lastly, acceptable to God. Even Christians, I find, still are striving in some ways to feel themselves accepted by God. We've failed to believe the message well and know that He's already received us as sons and daughters in Christ. In the early service, the Lovetts were here and they just brought that sweet little Zoe back from China. Here's this little beautiful Chinese girl, and she's not going to have to work to be accepted by them. They signed the papers and said, "She's ours." She's never going to have to strive for it. No Christian strives to be accepted by God. The moment you believed, He received you as His own and set His love on you. And so we're free to serve Him in joy and love and not constantly looking over our shoulders, hoping we'll be able to hold out and God will someday receive us. What a joy. What a fabulous place to live. I just know that so often we don't live there, not in the full awareness of it. So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, as mercied, as priests ordained for worship, as holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable, your spiritual service, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that's the underlying theme of this whole portion from 12:1 through 15:13, to be transformed through the renewing of your mind. To live, as we're going to see here in just a moment, radically differently than everybody else in the world, because we think differently. We stand in a different position, and we lay a hold of that and say, "Man, this is because of the finished work of Christ at Calvary." And so we rest and rejoice and live in an extraordinary place. Well, as we saw initially in 12:3 through 8, we saw that works out in a life of mutual service. Again, not trying to earn God's acceptance, but because we're accepted and holy. And then in 12:9 through 21, genuine love, that we can live lives of love that's poured out to one another and to God Himself. And now in 13:1 through 7, and I'm actually going to build a little hinge here to verse 8, and I'll show you why in a second. We're going to talk about engaged coexistence. No, don't be fooled by that. No, it's not strange. When you see the context, you'll understand exactly what I mean. But we're to approach, and this is where this is going to get testy and difficult. It's to develop a mindset toward this world and its structures, especially governments, that's biblical, that's built on who we are in Christ and not simply the reasoning of the human mind. And there's a lot here to be said to us. Actually, what happens in this 13th chapter is that verse 8, and we've seen this a number of times in Romans, haven't we? Where Paul will make a few statements and have one idea, and then there'll be like a hinge verse that leads into the next group. And they aren't identical to each other, but they both hinge off that one verse. Verse 8 is our hinge verse in this passage, because 1 through 7 is going to lead us up to this conclusion. So owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then that's also going to form the preamble to verses 9 through 14. God willing, we'll cover those next week. This week we're just going to deal with 1 through 7 with 8 as that final kicker. Charles Hodge, in his systematic theology, put it this way: owe no man anything but to love another. Quote, acquit yourselves of all obligations except love, which is a debt that must remain ever due. That's sweet. Don't feel under pressure to do anything else in terms of debt toward men but this. Don't be lacking in fulfilling those things. This one thing that you still owe love to men. That's going to take us back to Romans 1:14, but we can't do that this morning. So we want to look at this portion here. And in order to get a grip on it, you've got to bear in mind that when Paul writes this portion of Scripture, he's writing to a group of Christians, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, who are living under a godless, tyrannical, militaristic, opposing regime. Nero was on the throne of Rome when he wrote these words. So he's not taking lightly these words, obey those who are in authority over you. He knows his hearers are going to have to wrestle with some really serious issues. And that's going to be tough for them. And you can imagine, as we work through this, how if you were today a Christian in the underground church in China, how you would struggle. How do I fulfill these verses? How do I live this way in relationship to a government like that that's repressive? How would Christians have had to wrestle through it during the rise of the Nazi regime and Hitler, or under Mussolini, or under Pol Pot, or Mao? Those are not easy questions to answer. We have a unique difficulty as we look at this passage, which I'll tease out in just a minute. But the bottom line is that as we're to be, as he says in verse 1 of 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. It appears that you and I are not to live an isolated existence as Christians. We're not to build the cloister and hide behind the walls. I just read a paper on the web a short time ago with some very serious Christians who are saying, you know what we want to do? We want to locate some land somewhere else on the planet and all go off and just form this little Christian nation and we can be by ourselves. No, that is not the way to go after it. It's interesting. That's the way often certain religions even approach it. But it's not biblical. Like Jesus, we're meant to live in this present world, but to do so as those who are possessed of transformed minds, so that we think with radical presuppositions that are biblical and different from the way that the rest of the world is, nor can they. Let me touch one more portion on this idea of not living in isolation. Put your finger in Romans 13 and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So has a very important principle in it. The setting of this particular chapter is as verse 1 sets it, 1 Corinthians 5:1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Within the church, there was a man who was having an inappropriate relationship with his stepmother. And Paul says, you can't tolerate that. You can't let that go on. And he's going to deal with the fact that they need to exercise serious church discipline here. But when you get down to verse 9, he makes an interesting statement. I wrote to you in my letter. Now, there's a letter that apparently he wrote to the Corinthians before 1 Corinthians. We don't have it. We never have had it. We have no idea what it is. But he had written to them in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But then listen to how he qualifies that. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or of the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Well, why not? Well, since then, you would need to go out of the world. The only way you're going to live where you're not engaging with sinners is to be exit planet Earth, because they're all around you. Guess what? Use one too. I mean, there's no way to escape it. We're human and fallen, and some have been reconciled to God in Christ and others have not. But we can't avoid rubbing shoulders with lost people unless we want to leave the planet. No. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, he adds, don't treat that person as an enemy, but do make it known that their condition is not a proper one. They can't continue to live there and enjoy unbroken fellowship with the body of Christ under those circumstances. It's something that has to be done. But the idea here isn't isolation. It's engaged coexistence with the world around us. I think the mindset that Paul is after here in Romans 13 is best illustrated in Hebrews 11. You remember the roll call of the heroes of faith there, where Hebrews 11 goes down all these various lives going back all the way to Cain and Abel. And the writer to the Hebrews says this: these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. That's what he's after. That believers live like resident aliens. Strangers and exiles on the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we are temporarily here in this arrangement. And so we live as though we're strangers and exiles here. Some of those funny newspapers at the market are correct. The world is populated with aliens, and we're it. We're born of above. There's a different thing going on here, and we live here. Maybe if everything works out, Sky has to go work in Germany and France in October. And so one of the things I was just thinking about was, when you travel to a foreign country, you don't go over there and say, well, I'm an American, I live by American laws. When you're in that foreign country, you live by their system. And if you want to try and rebel against that, just go to England and drive on the current side of the road you do now. And you'll spend your entire time in head-on collisions, because you're an alien there. And as an alien there, you concede to certain things that are there. And that's where Paul is in Romans 13. As aliens here, while we know we have a superior government, Lord of all, who is our King and sovereign, nevertheless, we live in an alien atmosphere, and we have to abide by certain things here within this framework. That's what he's going after. Now, that all sounds simple, but it's not. Because when we start talking about what our relationship is to earthly authorities, we in America have a peculiar problem in sorting through this issue. Because we live, and this is not going to be a polemic on whether or not we should have had the Revolutionary War, but that does color how you and I think as Americans, and we've got to bring the Word of God to bear on that. There's some issues here that we're going to have to sort through. And I said, I'm not going to answer them for you. You're going to have to wrestle through them. I'm going to tell you what the passage says, and then I'm going to make you go home and figure it out. But, you know, for those of us that lived through the 60s and the 70s, we all saw those bumper stickers and badges that said, question authority. That's the American way. We have this right. We stand up. We have a society that was founded upon rebellion against authority if we deem it necessary. And we think that way. That is it's an underlying system of thought for many of us still. An implied right to rebel. We live in a very autocratic society. Let me read for you a document that I think would be familiar to you all. It's called the Declaration of Independence. You may have come upon it once or twice. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. I got to think through. Does nature's God entitle me to dissolve the political bands that have connected me with another and assume my own powers? It's a good question to ask. Our founders had to wrestle through this passage. They had to reconcile that somehow with Romans 13. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, than that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights that cannot be violated, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I got to find that in the Bible somewhere, because that's a theological statement. And that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. It's another theological statement. Because, well, let me finish it, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. It's a theological statement, because 13:1 says, every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. This says they derive their power from the governed. I got to wrestle with that. What does that mean? That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends that have just been stated above, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. And as Americans, we live with the presupposition that we have the right to abolish governmental authoritarian structures where we don't like them. If they don't gain their assent from the governed, if they don't allow us to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. Now, the way that most of the founders of these United States wrestled through Romans 13 was that they said, we understand what it tells us there at the outset, and what we hold to is that God has instituted that man should live under government. But if that government doesn't rule properly, then we have the right to abolish it as long as we are under another government. In other words, it's anarchy that God's against, and so we simply have to make sure we establish another government. Question is that what Romans 13 teaches? Now, this is why I'm bringing this up, not to make, a polemic one way or the other, but to say that you and I come to the table as we read this passage. We read it with certain presuppositions already in mind, the way that we function within this participatory governmental structure that you and I have in America. And the question is that really what's being addressed here? How do we sort that out? Given such a context for our society and thought, the question is a passage like this one, Romans 13, 1 through 7, Is this where we need to go, or is something else where we need to go? Which one is biblical? Now, if they're both true, then we need to reconcile them, and if they aren't, then we need to figure out what those implications are. So what I want to spend the bulk of our time doing is just sorting through what the text says. Now, I'll let you worry about what you're going to do with it. Okay? Let's just find out what God has told us about this issue. And I'm going to make one major application. I really only have one point when I'm done with all of this, and it has to do with the demonstration of the transformed mind in the world. That's all I want to get to. But let's work through the passage first. What is the text saying? First of all, let me point out two things. That what is being discussed here are chiefly governmental authorities. And I say that for two reasons. Look at verse 4. For he, speaking about these governmental authorities, or these authorities, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Bearing the sword in vain had to do with capital punishment. I can't get around the text. It's what it says. Someone was invested with the power to carry out judgments in courts that resulted in the deaths of wrongdoers. This is why it's authorities. The church does not have the power of the sword. We can, under certain extreme circumstances, excommunicate. We cannot kill you. That's a good thing. We had talked earlier about having our baptistry retrofitted with burners so we could boil in oil as well as baptize, but we opted against it. The Bible doesn't give us that kind of authority. We can't do that. The second part that makes that very clear to me, though, that this is governmental authorities, is verse 7. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed. It's only governments that levy taxes. That's the only place, that's the only context in which that fits. So that's who he's after. Now, he'll also talk about revenue, respect, and honor. We'll pick those up as we work through them. Those are different portions that need to be talked about. But let's go back to verse 1. Two things that we want to notice about verse 1. First, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Number 1 in your notes. The passage, first of all, is requiring Christians to be subject to governing authorities, submitted to, living under the authority of. Now, we're going to find out what all that means in a few minutes, but let's start with the bold and bald statement. Kenneth Wiest, the Greek scholar, says, a literal translation of this is, let every soul place himself habitually in subjection to the higher powers. It is a submissive mindset. Now, I know that's somewhat foreign to us as Americans. We like our right of dissent. And as we live in a participatory government, we have certain abilities to dissent that aren't permitted to people in other places. But in terms of our attitude towards authority, it is to be one of submission. Doesn't that just grate you? Does me. I don't want to be submissive. I want to be able to stand up and take my place. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Second point, it asserts all authorities have been instituted by God. That's heavy. Now, the Bible, if you take a broad survey, recognizes authority in three basic spheres. I'm not going to take time to unpack the whole part of that now, but basically sees authority in governments, sees authority in families, recognizes the authority of parents over children. There's a familial sphere in which authority works, so that's going to be taken into account for some of you here, some younger ones. And there is a third place, the church, is an authority structure. Certain measure of it. How that's carried out has to be worked out too. There's a fourth one. It's implied, more than directly hit at, but it's contractual. It's the employer-employee relationship. you voluntarily enter into an agreement where someone else has authority over you for the work that's to be done. And Scripture shows us that that happens. But these three spheres are the main ones. And it asserts that all those authorities have been instituted by God. Verse 2. Therefore, conclusion based on verse 1. Whoever resists the authorities, great Greek word, means to set yourself in array against, or to set up your forces against, to get your army out. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Two things then we need to tease out of that. First, to resist the authorities is to resist God. That's a very heavy statement. Secondly, such resistance brings judgment. That's another very heavy statement. I've got to weigh this very carefully. What do I do with this as I interact with these authorities that God has placed here? Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. A couple of things here, verse 3. Number 5, the authorities are intended to be a terror to bad conduct and not good. And right away, I see the wheels moving in some of you. All right, if those authorities then misuse their power, I have the right to rebel. We'll let Paul finish that discussion. I'm going to let you think about that a little bit. All right? But what he did say is that the reason why those authorities were instituted is not to protect our rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but to be a terror to bad conduct. Very important. Sixth, in that same verse, freedom from that terror is rooted in obedience to authority. I got a great lesson on this when I was in, I can't remember if it was third or fourth grade. It was just before we moved over to the Park Avenue area, and I was either third or fourth grade, and my older brother, Lord help him, had mouthed off to a teacher. I think, this is one of those lessons that sticks in your brain real well. I think the teacher's name was Mr. Thompson. So if I'm remembering that from when I was third or fourth grade, he was Kenny's teacher. And Kenny had been disrespectful in class. And the teacher had reprimanded him. I think he may have even slapped him. I can't recall. Mom, maybe you know that. But the teacher had reprimanded my older brother, which personally, I found very gratifying. And but anyway, Kenny came home and he's telling my dad all about how unfair this was. And Dad said, tomorrow we'll go to school. We'll get this straightened out. And I thought, cool. You know, your teacher bugs you. You take your dad in. And I didn't know you had this ability. So Dad marched to school the next morning, not only with Kenny, but with me. Apparently, he felt I was going to need this lesson more than my older brother. So we go marching into Mr. Thompson's class. And Dad says to Mr. Thompson, I understand that you reprimanded my son yesterday for something he said. And Mr. Thompson said, yes. He was disrespectful. This is what he did. And my dad said, let me shake your hand. And that's when I started to fall apart, all right? Because now it's a conspiracy. And he says, next time he does that, send a note home and he'll get it when he gets home, too. All right? Whoa, a terror to bad works. And this whole idea that guess what? Freedom from the terror was rooted in obedience to authority. You want to live a much more stress-free life? Obey the speed limit. It's stressful to drive over the limit. You know why? You're constantly looking for the police. Right? I'm amazed that Christians will buy fuzz busters so that we can methodically try and violate the law. That resistance, that inner resistance is sin. Don't live there. Don't live there. No, freedom from that terror is rooted in obedience to the authorities. Does that mean the authorities are always going to administrate justice properly? No, we're going to deal with that in a minute. And seventh, approval or obedience to authority brings approval. That's generally true. Now, there's times when they'll blow it too, but this is the system that God has set up. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? If you're worried about your boss looking at your computer screen, don't surf the web. Right? It's not that hard to make the connection. But it's where we go. They're not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Verse 4. Why? Well, you see, for he is God's servant for your good. That's very difficult. You know what that word servant is in the Greek? Diakonos. He is God's deacon. Doesn't that give you the heebie-jeebies? A governmental authority is God's deacon. Doesn't mean that he has authority in the church. It means that he has been conscripted into God's service within the societal structure. And he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He has the right to punish by God's view. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Three things in this verse then you need to get. Number 8, such authorities are God's servants for our good. Doesn't mean they discharge their offices properly, but it means that's why God's placed them there. 9, such authorities are vested with the right to bear the sword. God gives them the authority to carry out punishment even to the point of death. It's a very, very solemn passage. And 10, such bearing the sword is the carrying out of God's wrath on wrongdoers. Look at the way he stated it. He's God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God and an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. It's very solemn. Verse 5. Therefore, conclusion drawn from what you just read, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. The wrath there is the wrath carried out by them. The conscience is the bigger issue. For you see, no matter what authority structure we look at, whether it be the family, or it be the government, or it be the church, no one has the authority to bind the conscience but God alone. Only he can determine what's sin or not sin. The government can tell us what's legal or illegal, but it can't tell us what's sin or not sin. Confusion over that in our society has let people believe that if abortion is legal, it's no longer sin. If same-sex marriage is legal, it's no longer sin. It's not true. God binds the conscience, and I have to obey the authorities, not only because they can mete out God's wrath on illegal things, but because I have to maintain a clear conscience before God and not sin. Two very important things. So number 11, subjection to these authorities avoids God's wrath and keeps our consciences clear. Verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. When April 15th came around this year, and I found out that we had goofed up the way we did our taxes, and I had to write a $6,000 check to the IRS, I did not feel I was in submission. I felt I was being extorted. And Romans 13 says, I'll tell you what, because of this, because God has instituted this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. I got a problem with taxes, don't you? God doesn't have a problem with taxes. We'll get to that more in a minute. I can tell you were real excited. verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Taxes, as it was used here in Paul's day when he was writing this, would have meant land taxes or property taxes. Pay those taxes. That's part of God's system for supporting this group that carries out his work in organizing society and publishing and punishing wrongdoers and maintaining good. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Revenue was a specific term in Paul's day for mercantile taxes, taxes on goods, sales tax, or tax on things bought, transported for the sake of sale. Say on the internet. Don't try to circumvent the taxes. Pay revenue to whom revenue is due. Respect to whom respect is owed. Deal with these governmental authorities respectfully. Your God is over them, but you are an alien living in their land. Treat them respectfully. And honor to whom honor is owed. The idea there is to applaud them when they do well. Say, you know what? You did that right. That's good. That's deserving of honor. We live in a society that capitalizes on criticizing our government and very seldom singing the praises for what they do right. Am I saying we ignore sin? No, we're going to get to that in a second. But Paul says there's a mindset that the Christian has, the mercied, ordained priest who is holy, set apart for God and accepted in the Beloved, lives within this framework with a mindset that differs vastly from the world's. And our attitude is not one of resistance, but one of submission and engaged coexistence. Now, you're going to say to me, but what if they're really bad? That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer had to wrestle with as he was in Germany and finally believed that it was a requirement before God that he in fact engage in a plot to kill Hitler as a church leader. That's a tough decision. I don't know how you go to that. But there are exceptions. We have set before us here, but one of the rules of sound Bible study and of hermeneutics is that you let the whole Bible interpret a passage, not just take one passage and absolutize it. You've got to go to the whole of Scripture and say, are there other places where Scripture deals with this topic, with this issue, and what does it speak to so that I bring that to bear on this passage? And there's a couple others that are vitally important, and I need to bring them up. There are two exceptions to what we just read here, biblically established for us. But I got to tell you, they are exceptions and not the rule. Now, this is where we've got to be very careful in the way that we order things. The first exception, under letter A for you, is where anyone requires us to do what God expressly forbids us to do. Now, wherever any authority requires you to do something that God expressly in His Word forbids you to do, you not only have the right to dissent, you have the responsibility as a Christian. Now, that's heavy duty. And that's got to be sorted out in number of different ways. We get the classic example of that in Daniel chapter 3. You remember that Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael and Daniel were carried off. Don't call them by their Babylonian names. I don't like that. It's a pet peeve. And so they were carried off in the captivity. And after they arrived in Babylon, they were advanced into positions of authority and responsibility, and were helping administrate the kingdom, this pagan kingdom. Interestingly enough, you've got to think through these things through the eyes of somebody like a Daniel as well, who says, how do you function within a foreign government when it's an ungodly government? And they made Daniel the head over the seers and the wizards. Would you have done that? If God calls you to a position and God says, I want you to be the guy who is the boss over the clairvoyant on TV, who says, what's her name, madam, whatever, you know, call me and I'll tell you that you actually have a twin. Like, yeah, that's a shock. You know, tell me something I don't know. But what if God called you to a position, to a company where you're actually employed over top of people who are involved in things that are icky and weird, astrologers, and that sort of thing? Would you do it? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I won't do that. That's where Daniel was. Fascinating place. So there they are. They're in Babylon. Joseph's another good one. Egypt. All that weird, weird worship going on there. He actually marries the daughter of a priest there. I give you the willies. He had to sort this out, you see. I'll work through it. Same as you're going to have to. So Daniel is there, and Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael are there. And some guys got the, a couple of whack jobs got the idea that we're going to build this big statue of Nebuchadnezzar, a gold one, and we're going to say when we make music, everybody has to bow down and worship it. And so they did that. And Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael heard the music, kind of stood there while everybody bowed down. And the king can't believe it. He calls him in front of him and says that he was furious. And the king, he must have liked these guys, because his initial response to them is, tell me it isn't so. You three? I mean, you three are my best men. I trust you guys. You're in a great position, and I've done a lot for you. I mean, you know, I carried you out of Jerusalem. I could have just killed y'all. But I fed you at my table, and I've given you positions of authority and responsibility, and you're doing okay for guys in captivity, and you're not even going to bow down to the statue of me? I love their response, because it is not impudent, it is not disrespectful, but they respond, O king, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. For you see, if you cast us into the fire or not, either way, we cannot bow down, and our God will deliver us. They didn't start the Three Hebrew Children Anti-Defamation League. They said, you're the authority, and you've made this, but we can't obey in this case. And they suffered the consequences. You might too. You might too. They went into the fiery furnace. Now, God delivered them miraculously. He doesn't always do that. But they had been put in a position where they were commanded to do what God had forbidden them to do. And they said, we can't do that. Not brashly, not harshly, not with a fist in the face, but with the calm resolution that we belong to God, and His authority is supreme. And that's where we stand. If I might say, that's why Rahab is excused for hiding the spies when they came to Jericho. She is not exonerated because she lied. She's exonerated because she did not go along with the evil that the government perpetrated on these men who came. And we are never under an obligation to assist in carrying out evil, irrespective of who asks us to do it. Never under an obligation to do that. Matter of fact, 1 Timothy 5:22 says we're even bound by God not to be a partaker in other men's sins. So I can't be a part of that. It's why the midwives in the book of Exodus, who refused to kill the Hebrew children when they were born, why God honors them. They refused the king's order. And what did God say? I'm pleased with these women. Because they refused to go along. They served a higher God. They didn't cease being in service to the king, but they ceased participating in that activity. The Magi, when they come to Herod and announce that they've come to see the king, and Herod says, well, when you find him, come back and tell me. They don't go back and tell him. They're under no obligation to assist evil when he wants to destroy that baby. Jonathan, when he assists David in escaping from Saul the king, Jonathan is lauded because Saul was requiring him to do something God forbade him to do, to contribute to the murder of that man. He wouldn't do it. Let me take this just one little step further. This is why no wife should ever tolerate being beaten. You call the cops. You are not required to submit to such a thing. No child ever has to submit to being molested. No one ever has a right to impose on you to do anything that is illegal or immoral, especially in God's eyes, or contrary to His Word. Stand your ground. The second exception is where anyone forbids us to do anything that God expressly commands us to do. There too, we not only have the right to dissent, we have the responsibility to disobey. We've got to stand our ground. A case in point, certainly Jesus being told he couldn't heal on the Sabbath was a classic. But the other one that comes immediately to mind is in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were arrested on the steps of the temple for healing the lame man. And then they're beaten. And then the Sanhedrin says, we forbid you to preach in the name of this Christ. And they didn't get all up in, you know, all up in arms. They didn't get all snooty. They didn't get all snippy. They didn't get all belligerent. But they said, whether or not it's right to obey you or God, you're going to have to determine. But we can't do but preach Christ. You cannot forbid us to do that. As we were on the trip this week, this past couple weeks, Skye was rereading The Hiding Place. And the Ten Boom family saying, we're under no obligation to help you exterminate the Jews. We will not become great outlaws and lawbreakers and overthrow the government, but we will stand and we will subvert that because it's sin. And we cannot abide the sin. Very powerful. I don't know where I would have been. Probably too chicken. But they stood with a calm assurance that their authority was over these authorities. And that in the end, that would be worked out properly. Now, that's a mindset that's vastly different than the world. Non-Christians don't live there. As a matter of fact, there are several requirements that we can tease out of here. Not only do we have those exceptions, let's look at some requirements. There's four right in the text here, and there's two that I've gleaned from two other passages that kind of summarize this mindset for us. If we go back through verses 1 through 7, we come out with this, that first our mindset is to be one of willing submission. Willing submission, not begrudging, not harboring it, but a willing submission as submitting to God, but understanding that these are under God and that He's put them there. And you say, well, what if they're really, really corrupt? You mean like Jesus standing before Pilate? Without His perfect resting in the Father's authority above that earthly authority, we would not have a redemption. It's in His submission and knowing that the Father ruled over all that He could look Pilate in the eye and say, you couldn't have any authority over me unless it was given to you from above. I'm at peace. Willing submission. Secondly, financial support through our taxes. That's our attitude toward government. Willing submission and financial support through taxation. Don't you remember the echo? I was just going over it again this week of the American Revolution again, just to bring up a key point of contrast. No taxation without representation. I learned that in fifth grade. How much representation did they have in Rome? Jews under subjugation. You see, Christianity is meant to be lived in every culture, under all circumstances. It's extraordinary. It's not meant just to be lived in places where we have extraordinary freedom and joy like we have here, but to be lived out under all circumstances. Third, there is to be respectful interchange. Not to be belligerent, not to be demeaning, to remember that these have been instituted by God and we must be careful how we interact with them and the nature of our criticisms. Fourth, there's to be appropriate approval. That's honor to whom honor is due. That when our governmental leaders do it well, we need to affirm them. Fifth, taken out of 1 Timothy 2, and you can look that up on your own, there is to be prayerful intercession for our leaders. Is this excusing any wrong thing they do? No. And as a matter of fact, that's our last one on the list. Loving confrontation. We're to call sin, sin, no matter who does it. It got John the Baptist beheaded. But John the Baptist's issue with Herod wasn't the fact that Herod was a murderous extortioner. He was. And had come to power in a very surreptitious way. That he was in fact a half-breed and was posing as the king of Israel. It's amazing to me that what John tags him on is, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Sin is sin. Leader or no leader. And I'll tell you, John's attitude must have been an interesting one to Herod, because the biblical narrative says that Herod often called to listen to him and enjoyed him. There wasn't irreverence. There wasn't fist-in-your-face kind of response. Paul, when he stands before Agrippa, closes his moving plea with him with, "I wish everybody here today was like me, except for these chains." He makes a joke. It keeps the atmosphere in an amazing place. Let me give you a little hint from history, and we'll close out here in just a second. Early in the church, when it was undergoing all sorts of difficulty, especially in the early centuries, that's when apologetics began. Apologetics were church leaders who rose up to write letters, especially to the government, the Roman government at the time, the Caesars, to say, you know what? You really want Christians as citizens. We're good folk. We're good for the country. We're good for the government. You want us here. You don't want to get rid of us. We probably need a few of those today. Problem is, our apologists today are so busy criticizing the government, we can't get the government's ear. Something we got to wrestle through. How do we do that? How do we do it well? How do we do it respectfully? How do we do it biblically? Justin Martyr, 2nd century, probably around 120, writing to the Caesar. And everywhere, we, more readily than all men, endeavored to pay those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by Christ. How's that? We joyfully pay our taxes, even the bad ones you place on us. We're Christians, and Jesus taught us that. Even as we were taught by him, for at that time some came to him and asked him if one ought to pay tribute to Caesar. And he answered, "Well, tell me, whose image does the coin bear?" And they said, "Caesar's." And again he answered them, "Well, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Whence, to God alone we render worship, but in other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you will be found to possess also sound judgment. But if you pay no regard to our prayers and frank explanations, we shall suffer no loss, since we believe, or rather indeed are persuaded, that every man will suffer punishment in eternal fire according to the merit of his deed, and will render account according to the power he has received from God, as Christ intimated when he said, to whom God has given more, of him more shall be required. He said, you abuse your power? We're not worried about it. God will get you. Do we honestly live there? Do we honestly live like we know our God is sovereign over the secular authorities who govern us? Is that how we interact with them? Now, there's a mindset that's different from the world's. That's a transformed mind. It's radically different than anybody out there, certainly than any political action group. We have a participatory government system here. It's great. We can get involved. We can work toward change. We can vote. We can lobby. We can do all kinds of stuff, privileges that many, many Christians throughout the centuries have never even hinted at. And I think we ought to take advantage of every one of those opportunities and do a lot better job there on our part. But there ought to be a mindset that undergirds it that says, but we trust our God. And as resident aliens, we're going to work here, but we're not going to live in fear and doubt. But we know how our God works. The sum then is submission to authority under God is the essence of the crucified life. It's to live as Christ in this present age. Who? You see it in two special examples, don't you? His parents go up to Jerusalem, and he's not in the caravan, and they go a couple days' journey. And then they come back looking for him, and they find him in the temple, and he's discussing with the rabbis and the priests and all. And then his parents reprimand him, and he gives an answer. But then Luke 2:51 says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. You think Mary and Joseph were perfect parents? Sinful. Fallen. They made their mistakes. And he was submissive to them. How is it that the Lord of glory could trust the Father so much that he could become a baby, absolutely defenseless? You know, he wasn't like Bam Bam. He didn't come into the world with superpowers. It's a little baby in a backward country with fumbling teenage parents to take care of him because he completely trusted the Father's sovereignty. Some of us as Christians, we actually have a love-hate relationship with sovereignty. We want sovereignty when we're in trouble. We hate it when God's doing something we don't like. He says, don't think that way. Imagine, as the Scripture testifies, I love you more than you can love yourself. I have your best at my heart, and I can't fail you. Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by what? Becoming obedient to the point of death. We're saved today because Jesus' mindset toward authority was exactly the opposite of Adam's. Because he said, I can trust the Father and I can submit. And Adam said, submit. My garden, you made me to be in it. I'm supposed to tend it. I want that fruit. I get the right to determine what's right and wrong for me. And every misery we've suffered in the human race has come from that moment. That's why it's so important for Christians to have that mindset, that willingness, that ease. Let me take it one step further, and we're done. We give no blind allegiance to any group or man, but we live in proper submission, trusting God's sovereign rule and care so that we can demonstrate to the world how good our God is, how trustworthy He is, how powerful He is, how much we know we can rely on Him in the face of nations that are contrary to us. That's where He wants us to live. What a place. What a testimony to give to the world. Our problem is we're too scared. And it's easier to fight the government than trust God. Let's trust Him. Let's show the world our minds have been transformed to see the entire picture in a way they could never conceive of. Nations rising and falling and our Lord over all of it. You terrified of Ahmadinejad? God raised him up. God will take him down. Terrified of who's going to get in the White House next? God will set him up. God will take him down. Serve God. Trust Him. He's Lord of all. Father, those are challenging words to say the least. It's a passage of Scripture that confronts us in an area where we wrestle and we're not settled. And I know that there's a million questions that can emerge out of just the material we've covered now and have not had the time or the ability to go and to answer. But one thing you do call us to is to demonstrate to the world that we live on a different plane. That while we interact with what's going on here, we are strangers and exiles. And while we have due respect for the order of things as you've established it, we are yours. We need not fear. We need not tremble because you're Lord of all. Even the early Christians, their first baptismal formula, O Jesu Kyrios, Christ is Lord, not Caesar. That's us. And Father, I pray that you'll teach us to learn to live in that vitally and vibrantly and at ease, trusting, living in the joy and the power of who and what you are and what you've done for us. Bless your people today as we leave this place and help us to mirror to this world around us how it is we're strangers and exiles. Not by thumbing our noses, but by bowing the knee and trusting our Christ, who's Lord of all. We ask it in His name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.